Once again, I hope and I believe that it is a pleasure for us to come together in an assembly such as this, that we might sing songs of praise unto God, that we might make our petitions and our thanksgivings known unto Him in prayer, and that we can study a portion of His Word. And on this, the first day of the week, we have an opportunity to partake of those emblems that represent the body and blood of our Lord and Savior. And I hope as we go home this evening that we will agree that it was good for us to be here, that we learned something, that we gained something from this time in a study of God's Word and in being together. For the few moments that we have this evening, we want to talk about, I guess, what just simply might be titled, Secular Humanism and Morality, or the morality that comes forth from secular humanism and how that is in contrast to the things that are found in the Word of God. Secular humanism and the morality that it sets forth is something that I am convinced that many people live by in our society today. The things that we're going to look at in this particular lesson, and perhaps some of the quotations, will be old. Old in the sense of being maybe 20 years or more. But we want to see how that these things are coming to light in our society and coming to be a reality. These are sermons that have perhaps been preached for, again, many years, 15, 20, maybe even 25 years. And when we first discovered, I guess you might say that, secular humanism and the doctrines that are taught by it, we found that some who were in the body of Christ accused preachers and elders and teachers and concerned parents with maybe just finding something that was really not there, of maybe seeing things that really weren't happening in our society, or perhaps getting excited over nothing at all, or maybe seeing monsters out there that really were not monsters at all. But I think as we're going to go through here, and we're going to see some of these statements, and again, some of them 20 or 25 years old, that at the time they were radical thoughts. That at the time, we might have thought to ourselves, well, this thing will never come about. There's too much goodness in the society in which we live. There's too many people who stand for what is right. That they will never allow these things to happen. But we're going to see, I believe, in this and in maybe the things that we can observe and think about in our own life, how that these statements have really become reality today. For the past 30-plus years, there has been a moral revolution going on in our society. And if you haven't noticed it, then you're not paying attention. You've been off on some planet somewhere, and you just don't know the things that are going on. And in some areas of our society, these changes, this morality, a change of morality, has come almost with lightning speed. And yet in other areas, we find that it's very, very slow in coming, this change of morality. There have been several attitudes that have been manifested toward the changes that we see that are going on. There's a lot of people, probably the majority of them, who are enjoying it. And you know, they're saying, well, when's the next phase going to come along? They want to see how fast this old morality that we've lived by for 100 or 200 years, just how quickly it can change and how we can begin to live our lives the way that we want to. Others have been overwhelmed by what's going on. They've not known what they're going to do. And I'm convinced this has been the way it has been with some who have children and trying to bring up children. Because things are different from when they were brought up or their parents were brought up. And now there are so many changes that they don't know what to do with them and how to face them. Others have stuck their head in the sand saying, well, it won't last very long. This is just a passing fad. And we're going to get back to normality, you know, maybe just a little bit later on. And as we have said, some have misjudged the seriousness of the problem that we are facing. Many Christians, and again, maybe we in the United States today, have felt like we've been hit with some kind of tidal wave. And we've wondered what's going to happen. Where are these things going to go? I firmly believe that one of the main sources of this moral change, of the decline in morality that we see about us, one of those reasons is secular humanism. and the doctrines that are set forth by many in our government, many in places of power and influence, who adhere to these things and would live that kind of life and influence others to live exactly the same way. There are many factors, I believe, but the important thing, the main thrust, seems to be in these beliefs and these influences that are found in secular humanism. Upon examination, I am also convinced that we will find secular humanism has invaded just about every corner of our life. And again, in a careful examination, we know that it has affected the home and the relationship of that is found in the home. We have seen that those who have power and influence want to redefine what the family is. They want to change the family. And all this goes back to secular humanism and how the family is viewed in that aspect. The church has also been affected. And I'm not just talking about the body of Christ. I believe it has been affected by that. But religion in general has been affected in the sense of the way that many denominations, many religious groups, begin now to view moral issues and how they have changed in the last 15 to 20 years in their views concerning that. We know that it has affected our government because many people in positions of power adhere to these things that are taught by secular humanists. It's found in our schools. It's found in our society in general. And I am convinced, as we're going to see, it's opposed to the Word of God as being the standard of morals and morality by which we are to live if we're going to be pleasing in the sight of God. As we enter this particular study, I'd like to make a contrast between what the Word of God has to say and that first statement, if you have those things that were in the back that have been handed out, a statement that is made by secular humanism concerning ethics. I'd like to turn your attention, first of all, to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. And there is a proverb, there's a statement that is set forth there by the proverbist that says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." This revelation also means prophetic vision. And what that simply means is this: wherever there is not something that has been revealed to man that is higher than man, then all restraints have been cast off. Man begins to do exactly what he wants to do. He has no restraints, no boundaries, no limits set on himself. When there is nothing that he perceives as being higher than himself, no revelation, no prophetic vision that is given, then all of these restraints are thrown off. We might say that this happened in the days of the judges. We bring this illustration up from time to time, where it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no restraint. People lived the way that they wanted to live. And so God is saying here through the proverbist, where there is no revelation, where there is no prophetic vision, where there is nothing that is revealed by someone who is greater than man, then all restraints have been cast off. And man can do whatever he wants to do. And man does whatever he wants to do. In contrast to that, he's saying, happy is the man that keeps the law. Blessed is that individual who recognizes that there has been revelation, that there is someone greater than man, and that one who is greater than man has told man what he must do to be pleasing in his sight. Now, in contrast to that, we have a statement that is made here from a book that comes from Ethics by the Humanist. And on page 138, it makes this statement: if there is no morality laid up in heaven, and again, these are what these people believe, that there is no one greater than man, there is no God, therefore there is no heaven, therefore there is nothing that comes forth from God or from heaven. If there is no morality laid up in heaven, by what yardstick will we measure earthly moralities? The answer, of course, is that we should use the same yardstick we use to evaluate any other human artifact. And that is, he says, the satisfaction of our needs. That becomes the standard. Whatever it is that is going to satisfy our needs at that particular time. So what it is simply saying is that man is the one that determines the morality by which he is supposed to live. That there is no revelation from God, there's no vision that comes from him, And so it is simply left up to man to determine what is best for him. And I am convinced these two statements are in contrast one to another. That God has given unto us a standard of morality by which we live. But man, in secular humanism, has said there is no standard. We live by what we want to do that satisfies our needs at that particular time. There is, we might say, a standard of morals that has been set up by the humanist, although they would say there is no standard, or they reject the standard that comes from God, they do accept some kind of standard by which they are to live. I'm sure every one of us have, at one time or another, heard the name of Joseph Fletcher and his book on situation ethics. And basically, this has become the kind of Bible, we might say, or a guideline by which the secular humanist has determined what is going to be his or her standard of morality. And we're familiar with this phrase, situation ethics. And Joseph Fletcher was a theologian. He was someone who, at least in the very beginning, would classify himself as a believer in God, but as we can see, was one who really denied the existence of God in the things that he had to say. And what he believed and what he taught, simply stated, is this. That is that there are no standards. No standards whatsoever are we to accept. That is, no objective standards that are going to fit every situation that a person might find themselves in. That in a particular situation, that as a person enters it, he or she enters that beforehand, establishing that there's really not going to be anything, any law, any standard or code of conduct that is going to govern me in this particular situation. That we enter that with no rules, whatever it might be. And that the situation then determines what course of action we're going to take. The situation will determine what is right or what is wrong. And we, as we enter that situation, make that determination. We disregard any laws before that, any rules of conduct, and we determine it as we go in, and we make that decision at that particular point. So we can see that a person who might enter a situation might do exactly the same thing in one situation as he does in another, but it might be wrong in one case, and it might be absolutely right for him in another. So we find so many different varying things that a person will just enter it. He will examine it individually, and then he or she will determine what is right and what is wrong. And so we see the end conclusion is simply this. There are no standards. Anything and everything can be justified as being proper, as being good. And you might enter into a situation that you find yourself in, and in one particular situation, you might decide that adultery or fornication is going to be right. That might be the thing that is going to satisfy your needs. And so, because it does satisfy your needs, and because you think it is right, therefore to you it is right. Again, you don't enter that situation thinking, well, adultery is wrong, and under no circumstances am I to commit it. In some situation, it might be right. And so it would be justified in the mind of the individual because of that. And so stealing and lying and cheating and whatever else we might want to classify in the very beginning as being wrong can be justified. If in this particular situation, if I tell a lie, I might save the feelings of another individual, then I can do that. I can go ahead and I can lie. Or if in cheating, it might gain me something that I want that would satisfy my needs, then I can cheat. Or I can steal, whatever it might be. That's exactly what this boils down to. That there are no standards, that there is nothing that is accepted going in. Now, there might be an exception to that, and that is bigotry. You know, you don't want to be a bigot. So at no circumstances, under no situation, do you want to be classified that. And so, in that way, you know, that's a standard as it goes in. This is what situation ethics says. Consider what the Humanist Manifesto says on page 17. Again, you have it there, as I have mentioned it, as I have it on this kind of an outline. There on page 17 of the Human Manifesto, number 2, it says, "We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Ethics stems from human needs and interest. To deny this distorts the whole basis of life. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our futures. Happiness and creative realization of human needs and desires, individually and in shared enjoyment, are continuous themes of humanism. We strive for the good life here and now." And that's kind of set forth in this idea of what the humanists believe, or the secular humanists, concerning the life and the morality that they would follow. That to deny the things that they have to say is to destroy the very basis of life. It's to distort the whole basis of life. And he says all of these things are a continuous theme in humanism. That we create, we develop our future. That it is not something that we allow for others to determine for us. And our happiness and our satisfaction depends upon the fulfilling of those needs that we have. These are set forth again in the things that are believed by many of these people. And a person would have to be totally blind to say that this belief has not affected people in our society today. Consider some of these other statements that we have recorded here. These come from Gloria Steinem. And I think in the outline I have spelled that, I think I've spelled it incorrectly, but whatever, you know who I'm talking about. The woman who led the revolution, we might say, a women's revolution. She made the statement in Our Right to Love, a lesbian's resource book, "We must understand that we are attempting, what we are attempting is a revolution. It's not a public relation movement." They understood that kind of thing in the very beginning, that it was not something that's just public relation, but it was a revolution. It was a going about of changing morality and the way we look at morals in our society today. Do you think that she's had some kind of an effect on the way that we have an outlook on morality? I think you'd have to agree that she has. She wrote later, "By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." Again, that was something that they were setting out to do in the very beginning. And I believe they have been quite successful in that. That there seems to be less and less individuals who admit or will admit that they believe in God or a higher being. Also, she writes, "With the destruction of the family must come a new way of looking at children. They must be seen as the responsibility of an entire society rather than individual parents." So it's not only an aim, they believe that they could carry these things out. The destruction of the family, as it is taught in the Word of God, as most of us understand that. And so she goes on to say, "It's the responsibility of the entire society in which we live to raise children. We need to take that responsibility away from the individual parents." Now, this certainly sounds like some of the things that our politicians are setting forth right now. That it's going to take a whole society to raise our children. And we're going to have to take that responsibility away from parents. Yet it is a God-given responsibility. It is a God-given responsibility that parents raise their children. They can't pass that on to someone else. But yet we see how that they have been very effective in bringing about changes, not only in laws, but also in the way that we look at the family and the way that we look at morality. We find that these things have brought a great consideration or change in the way that we look at things. And things now are considered as a matter of choice rather than being right or wrong. For example, homosexuality is a matter of choice. It's not a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of whether I decide that I want to do that particular thing or not, and you can't declare it to be wrong for me, nor can anyone else say that it's wrong for me. There are other things. Sexual expression, as we find outside of marriage, trial marriages, you know, these things aren't even questioned anymore, are they? This is the way people want to live. It's not even brought up where two people decide that they're going to live together, whether it's right or wrong. That's their option. They can do that if they want to do that. And they enter it again without thinking too much of the consequences. We are, and I guess we have been, in the middle of a moral revolution. Things are changing. Our values are being challenged. And things are being established and things are being set in our society which are wrong according to the Word of God. But people are just simply now accepting it as being the choice that I want to make without any questions whatsoever. We find that there are several areas of life that have been affected by secular humanism and the morals that they would want to force on others. One of those is life itself. And as we can see in our society, as for the last 23, 24 years, abortion on demand has been a part of a choice that a woman wants to take. I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that life begins with conception. Notice with me Job chapter 3 and verse 3. What Job has to say there. Job makes this statement and that point. May the day perish. He's talking about the terrible life that he had because of the things that had been taken away from him. He says, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a man child is conceived. Has reference here to this one that is in the womb as being a child. It's the same word that is used concerning an individual or concerning a baby, concerning a child that has been born and that has, as we know, life, that sustains life on its own. It's the same word that is used. And he makes mention of here, male child is conceived. That is, in the womb there is a child. Notice also in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, there's a statement here concerning Christ, concerning his birth, or before his birth, and it makes the statement about the same thing. And now the birth of Jesus was as followed. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Here again, talking about that which was in the womb. And that which was in the womb was referred to as a child. It was, again, it's the same word that is used concerning one who has life sustained on its own. That little child that we're thinking about of 2 or 3 years old, or whatever it might be, it's the same word that is used in the womb as it is outside of the womb. And also in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, the same kind of thing is mentioned there, talking about the birth of Christ, here it is, talking about John the Baptist, and as we read, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb, and Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit. All of this refers to that child before birth, that it has life, that it's recognized as a child by the Word of God, it's recognized as a babe by the Word of God. And so we find the same kind of thing. There is life in the womb, and I am convinced that life, the Bible teaches that life begins in the womb, that's a child. And so to destroy that life would be the taking of a life. Again, I am convinced that this is what the Bible teaches on this matter. But what is the present situation that we find in our society today? Well, we know that on January the 22nd, in 1973, the Supreme Court made abortion on demand something that is legal. And at the present time, I don't know what the present figures are, but at one time there were 10 million abortions there were 10 million abortions that were committed since that law was passed. A fourth of the total pregnancies were performed in abortions. And the statement concerning that comes from those that believe, as the secular humanist doctrine is, it's a very simple statement that says the right of abortion should be recognized. And again, it is something that became law. We find that there is a defense by these individuals made concerning the abortion. And they will say that a woman has a right to control her body, that it is her body and she can do with it as she pleases. And certainly that sounds good according to our Constitution, according to those things that are found in our Constitution, that we have a right to do with our bodies whatever we want to do. We can choose whatever option we want to take. But also we must remember that the right to have control over our body also extends to other things. It extends to fleeing fornication, as the Word of God directs in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. It also includes the control of our body and fleeing youthful lust and avoiding fornication. Because this is how, you know, this is the direct result of those that want to have abortions. It's because they do not flee these things. They engage in this, and then when they find themselves with a child, they want to get rid of it. They defend it by saying, it's my body, I can do whatever I want to. But it is also the body of another human being. Who has abortions? We are told that two out of three are between the age of 15 and 24. That three out of four of these individuals are unmarried. Pregnancies are a result of fornication. And we find that in many states that up to $55 million a year are spent to subsidize these abortions. We find that now, as in our society, something that we have been hearing on the news recently, there is even now a pill that a woman can take, perhaps it even over the counter. They're trying to get that. I don't know if that law has been passed, where she can have an abortion at home. And so all of these things we see are a result. And we might have thought 20 years ago or 30 years ago this wouldn't be a part of the society in which we live. But people of influence, people of power, people who were determined to have their way have made this a part of the society in which we live. There's also homosexuality. For the humanist, tolerance is the key word in sexual activities. Once again, let us read some of these statements that we find. In the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes, often cultivated by Orthodox religion and puritanical cultures, unduly repress sexual conduct. The right of birth control, adoption, and divorce should be recognized. While we do not approve of exploitative forms of sexual expression, neither do we wish to prohibit by law or social sanction, sexual behavior between consenting adults. The main varieties, or the many varieties of sexual exploration should not in themselves be considered evil. Without countenancing mindless permissiveness or unbridled promiscuity, a civilized society should be a tolerant one. Short of harming others or compelling them to do likewise, individuals should be permitted to express their sexual proclivities and pursue their lifestyle as they desire. Now, these were statements that weren't made yesterday. These were statements that were made 20 and 30 and 40 years ago. And yet it has become a part of our society that we hear these things day in and day out. Everybody has a right to choose what they want to do. Whatever lifestyle they want to pursue, they have a right to do that. Some of these things that we read here, that, as we said, that these things should not be considered evil, that a person can do whatever they want to. A civilized society should be a tolerant one. And I think probably if we took that out of context, we'd agree with it, that we should be tolerant, but not toward that which is a direct opposition to the Word of God. We can read these things. And as I said, we hear them daily. It's a part of the language that others express maybe to us. But it's not something that was just discovered. It was not something that was just said. It is something that has been pounded into our minds and into our lives over the past 20, 30, and 40 years until finally we now believe these things. This is what their belief is on homosexuality. Also, this comes from Gene O'Leary, and this is, again, how far back this particular thing goes. who was appointed by President Carter to serve on the National Commission for the Observance of the International Woman's Year, talking about schools. The schools must no longer deny students and faculty the right to acknowledge their lesbian identities openly. School counselors should be required to take courses in human sexuality in which a positive view of lesbianism is presented. Courses in sex education should be taught by persons who have taken the human sexuality courses already mentioned. Students will thus be encouraged to explore alternative lifestyles, including lesbianism. Schools should set up lesbian study programs in connection with women's study programs. School libraries should be supplied with biographies of lesbian literature and urged to purchase novels, stories, poetry, and nonfiction books that portray the joy of women loving women. This comes from Struggle to End Bias, a report on sex education in public schools. This comes from people in positions of authority. And again, not about people today, but people about 20 years ago were making this statement. And we've heard it continually, until finally it has become a part of our society. Were these monsters that people were envisioning 20 and 30 years ago, were these things that really were not out there? Were we beginning to blow things up? I don't think so. We can see they're part of our society today. They're part of the way that people in our society think concerning morality and how that they are to gauge what is right and what is wrong. We would have to be blind if we could not see the influence that this kind of thinking has on us and on the nation in which we live. City after city is facing legal battles because of these things. We cannot give up the battle against that which is evil, because you see, it may well affect our own children. And some of the things that we can hear that are going on in colleges and universities, and even in high schools, some of the things that are being reported along this line lets us know how it has become ingrained in the thinking of the next generation that is coming along. That these are the things that are right. This is the kind of morality that everybody is going to follow. But God condemns such. This was one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and why they were destroyed by God. This is one of the sins that's mentioned of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. And it's condemned in the Old Testament just as much as it's condemned in the New Testament by the law of Christ. This idea of homosexuality and the choosing of a lifestyle in that way. There's also another thing in the humanist way of thinking that helps us to determine what we might think is right and wrong. And that's something that has been defined as being values clarification. And maybe, again, you've heard of these things. In this last statement we have here from the Humanist Manifesto, pages 14 and 15, says the ultimate goal should be the fulfillment of the potential growth in each human personality. You know, and I don't think as we take that statement, we disagree with it very much at all. Not the favored few, but for all of humankind. Only a shared world and global measures will suffice. Humanism can provide the purpose and inspiration that so many seek. It can give personal meaning and significance to human life. Goes on to say, we affirm a set of common principles that can serve as a basis for united action, positive principles, relative to the present human condition. They are a design for a secular society on a planetary scale. It is their goal for everybody in the world to be exactly this way, to follow this set of action positive principles where everybody can enjoy life. To achieve these objectives that they have set in mind, they have to establish then one standard that is going to have to be accepted by everybody. And values clarification is the means to establish this standard. Values clarification really is situation ethics just in another form, under another guise. It's a standard of morality that says everything is relative and everything is subjective. Right and wrong vary from place and person and circumstances that an individual finds themselves in. And they set out to establish values clarification by a seven-step program, we might say. And the very first thing that's got to be instilled in the mind of the individual who wants to accept this is this fact, that you can choose freely. You have the freedom of choice. Nobody has the right or the authority to tell you that you've got to choose one thing over the other. That you are a free moral agent and you can choose whatever you want to choose. Now, once that has been established, it's easy to go on to the next steps. Once I recognize that I have nobody to answer to, that I don't have any standard that I've got to apply my life to or my choices to, and that I'm free to do anything I want to, then I can go on to the next ones very easily. And that is, I can choose freely from alternatives. I can make my choice from the alternatives that I have before me. And if we consider the sexual relationship, I have all kinds of free choices or alternatives that I can choose from. And I can choose from those freely. I'm not bound to bind myself in one case or another. Also, to choose after considering the consequences of my choice. And again, we're not thinking of consequences where we might have to face God in the day of judgment. We're thinking about the immediate consequences in my choice. How is this going to affect me immediately? Is it going to be good for me? Is it going to be bad for me? And so we would see the choice would be that, well, we'll choose those things that's good for me and not bad for me. Once we have made the choice, we have been told by values clarification, we are to prize our choice. Be proud of it. Be proud that you have made that choice that you did. And I believe this is why we find so many homosexuals and others or anybody that makes a choice that they want to make. They're so proud of what they've done. And they declare it unto everybody else. They prize it. They're proud of it. The next step is to publicly affirm your choice. Again, let everybody know that you've made this choice. This is going to help you clarify the values in life that you have. The next step is to act upon it, and then finally to make it a pattern in your life. This is something that you are going to do. Now, all of this kind of sounds good until we remember that there are no absolutes in these choices that we make. There's no absolutes. There's no standards. There's no things that we believe to be right or wrong as we go into any situation whatsoever. And so it makes every moral decision nothing more than a choice from the alternatives that we have. And as we consider the consequences, what would be best for us to do at that time? It asks then the youth to deal with life and death, to deal with war and peace, to deal with sex without any standard except their own opinions as the way they look at it. And then they make their choice and they clarify their values. I am convinced it is in direct opposition to the Word of God. There is a standard of morality that is set forth by the Word of God upon man that is absolute and that is objective, rather than being not absolute and subjective. It is unchanging, and it is independent of anything that you and I want to think, any kind of values that we want to place on it, any feelings or beliefs that we have. It is unchanging. And it's a thing that gives anchor to each and every one of us in our lives as we have decisions that we make. What is the cause of all of this? Why is it that people would believe these things? Believe these things which are in such opposition to the things that we find in the Word of God? There's one simple answer, and that is unbelief. People do not believe in God, neither do they believe in the Word of God. Psalms 14 in verses 1 through 4 talks about the individual that does not believe in God. And notice what the psalmist has to say. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They are all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? He's saying, here people, here, this is what happens to people who do not believe in God. This is their end result. And this is what has happened to so many today. They truly do not believe in what God has to say, in the morality that he has established. They don't want to follow these things. They want to go and do things on their own. They want to throw off all restraints. And this is what has happened, as we read there in the very beginning. Where there is no revelation, where there is no prophetic vision, people throw off restraints. And so they want to do what they want to do in this life. They want to follow their own satisfaction, their own desires. And so they have thrown off what God believe, what God has taught and what he wants us to believe. The solution is for people to really just realize that their origin in life and their purpose in life is that of pleasing God. That they must determine, we might say, their destiny, and it can only be determined by divine revelation, by what God has said. John 8 and verse 32, Christ makes the statement there, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is the truth that is revealed unto us in the Word of God that is going to make us free. Free to enjoy the blessings in Christ and in God. We find that there are so many that are being led astray. And that secular humanism is not the answer to life. It's not the answer to the problems that arise in life. But secular humanism only frustrates man. It only degrades man. It only brings him lower rather than lifting him up. It is the Word of God that's going to elevate man. And it is God himself who will honor and who will elevate that person who is obedient unto his Word. The answer is not in the philosophies of men. Paul wrote that a long time ago. That the wisdom that's found in man's words is not what man needs to do. But the answer is in the Word of God, to simply do that. But there's so many people that don't want to do it. Because once again, what happens? The Word of God, the revelation from heaven, puts restraints on people. It puts limits and boundaries on them. It tells them that there's a set of behaviors, of conduct, that you must abide by in all situations in your life. And they don't want to do that. They want to throw off these restraints and do as they will rather than as God's will. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, which philosophy are you following? Is it the philosophy of man? Is it those things that are declared in the wisdom of man, which can never really bring satisfaction, that can only frustrate us, that can only degrade us and bring us down? Is your belief in man or is it in God? If it is in God, then you will do what he says. There's a will that has been revealed, and we must follow it if we're going to be pleasing in the sight of God. If you're here this evening and not in that fold of safety, won't you throw away, won't you do away with whatever it is that's holding you back? Cast that off, that weight that is holding you down, and do what God says. It's all worth it. It's all worth it to accept those things that God has said for us to do. He will, in the end, reward you with eternal life and all the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ, if you will but obey him. The invitation talks about a stranger being at the door. Don't let him be a stranger any longer. He's your Savior. He wants to save your soul. And he is the one that has died, and he is the one that dictates to you what you must do. Don't let him be that stranger any longer. Invite him in and do what he says. Won't you, as we stand and as we sing?